Morning, all. You know, I was telling my brother, people fall asleep when I speak anyway. It's doubly hard today after eating a breakfast like that. I mean, seriously, folks, come on. Well, good morning again, and we are going to be talking about the book of Malachi again today. I think it's our fourth round of Malachi, and I'm sure you've all heard the joke, Malachi, you know. The Book of Malachi. You know, I'm more Italian than I am Irish, so today we're going to be talking about the Book of Malachi over here. So stay awake so I don't have to break something. Anyway, that's my joke for the day. Okay. I want to tell you, you can make jokes about Malachi. You can laugh. We can try to doll it up. We can make the prophets funny. Cute, can show up with our jokes, but they are not happy men. They are not happy. They are harsh, they are hard, they are strong, they are doomsday men, and they're not happy. Jeremiah wept. You guys know what happened to Jonah? Jonah ran, didn't want any part of it. God had a message, and the message was, "Thus saith the Lord." It was not a happy one. And they brought that message. Today we read in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. We'll just read over them real quick, and then we'll move right into it. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed in your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away, for one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You read these verses, and you think, come on, what are you talking about here? What are we doing here? It's a sad book, yet it is a very, very significant one. I'll tell you why. Some say it wasn't even a book at all. Some say that it was just a message at the end. Some say that it didn't come from an individual, but yet you look at chapter 1 and it says it was from Malachi, and Malachi means the messenger of the Lord. Sadly, and what makes this book significant is that it would be the last words that Israel would hear. For 400 years. Think about that. 400 years of divine silence with only Malachi's words ringing condemnation in their ears before John the Baptist showed up. He arrived with a message from God, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just think about that for just a second. God speaking through his prophets, talking to Israel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, and then nothing. Then there's nothing. I talk to my wife, and my wife will text, you know, texting going on and going back and forth, and then all of a sudden she'll say something, and the person on the other end, like, falls off the map. Where did they go? I've just been talking to them. I ask a question, and there's nobody there. Very frustrating. And that's a very, very tiny illustration of what was going on here. Imagine a conversation with someone, and words are misunderstood, and then you can't find the person. Harsh words never to be confessed No more communication. It's what we see here. The last words Israel heard as a nation were Malachi's warnings, actually. And then, as Swindoll puts it, the lights went out. It was an eerie silence for Israel, a thick veil drawn between two testaments, a time when God is completely silent as far as his writing prophets are concerned. Does it mean that nothing happened? Does it mean that nothing was going on? What it means is that God was silent and God did not lead anyone to write anything. And so God chooses one man to be a spokesman, to be the end of the 39 books that would later be known as the scripture of the Old Testament, and his name is Malachi. Now, to fully understand what is going on in Malachi, I happen to run across this. And let me tell you, the three or four that went before me, great, great presentation of the word. But to me, I went back and to fully get the grasp of what's going on in Malachi, you have to go back to Nehemiah chapter 10. And let's just flip back there for just a second. It's after 2 Chronicles, you got Ezra, you got Nehemiah. But let's look at chapter 9 for just a second to understand what Malachi, what Ezra actually was up against, and Nehemiah, and then Malachi. Look at what was going on here. And you think a book of Malachi, how can this be practical in my life? Well, we're going to find out pretty quick here. So I had to buckle up for safety. Buckle up for safety. We're going deep here. If that's possible with me, we'll just rely on the Word of God. Look at chapter 9, just starting out what was going on here. In the 24th day in the month of the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth upon them, and the seed of Israel, notice what they did, they separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their father. Here they are. These chapters, 8, 9, and 10 are surrounded by revival. Israel had just returned from captivity, as we heard Kevin mention that last week. Actually, there were three returns from captivity to Jerusalem over a 9-decade period. There were three waves in, as Kevin mentioned. There are three waves out, one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, and one under Nehemiah. Three waves into captivity, three waves out of captivity. Not the point here. The point here is that Israel was in captivity, then they were freed, and they returned to Jerusalem, and that's where we see Israel right now. Now, during this time, there were promises of their allegiance to God. They made promises. Here they are right here. They get out of captivity. If you look at chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it tells the names of everybody that came out. Here they are out of captivity, and they are pledging their allegiance to God. We separated ourselves, and if you go on to read chapter 9, and we'll see the promises made in chapter 10, you will see that they were returning to God. Look at chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethimim, and all they who had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Notice what they did. They cleaved to their brethren, to their nobles. And if you go on and read to the end of chapter 10, you see the promises that they made to God. We're not going to marry foreign women, nor are we going to give our daughters to be married. There was an allegiance made to God. They were on fire for their deliverer. Sadly, after a couple of years, you get to chapter 13 and the promises are broken. The fire of revival had gone out. Think about it. Psalm 137, Israel is in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. I hear that in Babylon, you could look across 400 miles and see the hills of Jerusalem. They were taken into captivity, and their promises began. By the rivers of Babylon, we wept when we remembered Zion. They could see Jerusalem from there, and they could remember the freedom that they had, that they came out of. Let me tell you, we went to San Francisco one year, and we went over to visit the Rock. I don't know if you've ever been there. Very sobering place. And they took us down, they took us through the whole place, but down in solitary confinement, it's about seven cells that they go into, and it's pitch black, and I guess they determine how long you can stay in there, but if the wind was blowing right, a mile and a half across the bay, you could hear the partying going on in San Francisco. If the wind was blowing right. Can you imagine that? Sitting in solitary confinement, pitch black, and hearing freedom ringing in your ears. That's what Jerusalem did. They were in Babylon, and they looked across, and they saw Jerusalem, and they said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, we wept, when we remembered Zion. And they went on to say, we hung our harps on the willows, because those that had carried us away captive, they said, sing us one of your songs that you sing. And they mocked them. Can you imagine that? You know, when you walk away from God and you're living as the world, you get mocked. Sing us one of your holy songs. I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. And their response was, how can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land? And then the promises began. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its use. Let me forget how to use my limbs. If I don't remember thee, O Jerusalem, and put you above my chief joy, let the tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. And they began in captivity making promises. They got out of captivity, and you get to the chapter 10 of Nehemiah, and what are they doing? Still making promises. I was talking to my mom the other night, and we asked her how prison went. She goes, you know, Robert, it's frustrating. And let me tell you, I speak like I know what's going on. I visited prison two times, and I don't know what's going on. These guys who labor day in and day out, my mom and dad, Randy, and the boys that go down there, I don't even begin to understand what it's like, but I do know this. She said to me, it's frustrating. I said, why is that? She goes, because they make promises. When I get out, I don't want to go back to this lifestyle. I don't want to do that. And within time, it's a matter of time. It's business as usual. And sure enough, most of the time, they're right back in where they came out of. I make promises all the time on airplanes. Boom. Lord, if you will, I will. You get this thing on the ground, that thing I did the other day, I'll never do that again. I'll never commit that sin again. I will walk with you. I will preach the gospel. And there's a couple of flights when I was making promises that I just ran out of. I just had to make them up. I'll help Barb with the dishes. I'll help her make the bed. I was making promises. You guys know how it is, man. Our well-being gets threatened, and we start making promises to God. Life gets rough, we start making promises to God, our allegiance to Him. We're delivered and we draw near, but as time goes on, we're sailing along and things are good, and it's easy to forget Him once again. Once we get back into it, man, it's business as usual. And that's where Israel was. Taken into captivity, making promises, I'll walk with you. Getting out, freedom, I'll walk with you. And then Nehemiah left, and Malachi was the last to appear, and that's the background. In less than a decade, when Malachi comes on the scene, it's back to business and as usual, and that's what we have here in Malachi. That's the background. A message to people who at one time professed their allegiance to God, and then they walked away. And I'm going to say this to you. When we look at the Old Testament, some will say, you know what, it's not for the new. It's not for you. It's to, as Kevin mentioned last week, it's to a small group of those in Jerusalem. It's not us. It's called, it doesn't apply to us. In fact, some people call it rightly dividing the word of truth. We certainly must do that. It's to Jews. It doesn't apply to the church. But I want to say this to you. When we look at Malachi, it's a manual to the New Testament church. We need to look at that, what's happening there, and we need to take heed of what's going on. I know some things have changed. We're not under the law. We're certainly not offering up temple sacrifices. nor is there temple worship. But I had to ask myself, why would it not apply to us? Why wouldn't the commands of God, commands of the Old Testament apply to us as well? Why would God punish Israel for disobedience and not us? Are we exempt from it? We'll sit on our ivory tower and say, yeah, those Israelites sure are bad. They are bad people. But everything that we'll look at today certainly would apply to us. Kevin mentioned it last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All of these things happened when they were in the wilderness and they were punished for their disobedience and not obeying God. All these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands, I'm good, man, I'm on solid ground. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It applies to us. And so we have our passage in Malachi. Notice in verse 10, don't we have one Father? One Father who is God. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? The fact that God created Israel to be a distinct people on earth forms the background for this problem. Sound familiar? What does 1 Peter tell us? You are a kingdom of what? Priests. You're a peculiar people. The fact that God created Israel formed the background for this whole problem. They were God's peculiar people who should have been a testimony for him, who turned away and started to fit in with the nations again. He goes on to say, why do we deal treacherously against his brother? Why does every man deal treacherously against his brother? Webster defines this word as guilty of betrayal or deceptive. Why does everybody do that against his brother? Why are you deceptive with your brother? There was an unfaithful activity in their relationship with one another. There was deceit. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 10? Remember what they did? Remember the promise? What did they do to their brethren? They clung to them. They stuck together. The church, or the body of Jews, stuck together. They cleaved to their brethren. That's what Nehemiah said. Here, they're dealing deceptive. What happened? They did what God told them to do. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, love thy neighbor as yourself. And now they were changing. They were changing their mind. They were growing cold, and they began acting unfaithfully with respect to each other. How? Notice what it says here, by profaning the covenant of our fathers. You know what that means? It counted as nothing. It was common. What God did was just another day in paradise. They made the covenant of God that God made with them worthless. It means to defile it, to pollute it, to violate the honor of, to treat as common. Can you imagine that? Here we are as believers. Can we? And let me tell you something. There's been many days that I woke up that I did not even think about the cross of Christ. But can you imagine making that common? Just another day in paradise. What he did for me was just another day in Jerusalem. Another day on the hill, man. Another day in the life of Jews and Romans. That's what they did. It was nothing. Someone said the Mosaic Covenant was by Malachi's time understood as a quaint, archaic document, too restrictive to be taken seriously and inapplicable to modern age. Virtually the same way that most people in the modern Western societies view the Bible today. Why do we deal treacherously with our brethren, profaning the covenant of God? Let me say, when you're not walking with God, Christians are the last people you want to be with. When we turn away from God, believers are not people you want to hang around with. These people made promises to God. They walked away. There was a revival, and they walked away again. Michael W. Smith comes out with a song, and guys, there's some Christian songs that are great. There's some Christian songs that pierce the soul, and this is one of them. Once a true believer. And when I read these verses, believe me, I'm looking at myself in the mirror. Once a true believer, once there was a fire in your soul. You were the epitome of blessed faith, astir with thirst for holiness and hunger for the word. Now you move in other circles to the beat of different drums. And I see only glimpses of the way you used to be, the inspiration that you are to me. Some are calling you a prodigal. Some aren't calling you at all. But somewhere far away, someone is calling you back home. Can you hear it anymore? Out there on your own. It was a time when these people were strong and they were on fire for God. And then they got back and there was business as usual. Do you see it? I see it in my life. I see it in my life. And so they profaned. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord. Not only did they profane the covenant, but the holiness of the Lord as well. Either the sanctuary or his people, when it says they profane the holiness, that's what they're talking about. Either the sanctuary or his people. The point is, they didn't care what they did or what they said. What difference does it make? Is what they were saying. And I know none of us would ever want to admit to that, but I said it. What difference does it make? I moved from, you see, I didn't leave my wife to marry foreign women, but do I give the Lord my best? Do I count the covenant just another day in paradise? See, I moved from blatant sins to, what's the name of that book? Respectable sins. We start to rationalize. Let me tell you something. John Smoltz, undeniably one of the greatest pitchers in the history of Major League Baseball. Over 200 and something victories. The difference between him and most starters, he had over 150 saves as well. He went from starting to training himself to pitching in the bullpen. I was watching Undeniable with Joe Buck the other night, and if you've ever had a chance to watch it, you need to see it. So they're talking about it, and as you know, John Smoltz, maybe you don't know, went through Tommy John surgery, many surgeries to fix his shoulder, fix his elbow, Tommy John surgery. And so Joe says to him, you know, John, I've known you many years, and I've known many operations, and you've never, I just can't see you taking those enhancement drugs. Because it was starting to get big around that time. I don't see you taking those. He goes, you know what? He goes, first of all, my parents raised me the right way. He goes, second of all, what really bothers me is that I see guys taking these pills, and what they say is, I'm taking them for the team. He goes, I see them watering down the truth and say, what difference does it make? They start to rationalize. Who cares? And he goes, I see these guys taking these pills, and they say, you know what? I'm taking them for the team so I can help the team. He goes, no. I went through rehab, and it hurt. Every operation that I had hurt, but I did it the right way. That's what frustrates me is when people water down the truth and say, who cares? Who cares? God cares. He says, you have rewritten the plan to make life convenient for yourself. They were already in chapter 1, we saw the last couple of times, they were offering what is not pure. You start to rewrite it. What do you mean we offer what is not pure? Who cares? If I got this lamb with a bruise on its head, big deal. Who cares? God cares. God wants our best. And when we begin to rationalize the scripture, when we begin to rewrite it so that it's convenient for our lives, promises cool off. And it is then we are in a vulnerable situation. Notice what else they did. They profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Remember Nehemiah chapter 10? We will not give our daughters to foreign men. We will not marry foreign women. We will not give our daughters or take theirs in marriage. What happened? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. It was business as usual. They began rewriting the script to make it convenient for themselves. Think about it. So do we sometimes. So do I sometimes. I know it's wrong to date an unbeliever, but you know what? I'm gonna witness to them. And we call it missionary dating or missionary marriage. Or if I only go this far sexually, it won't matter. Who cares? God cares. That's who cares. They failed to separate themselves from the nations that took them captive. They were to look different, but they blended right back in. They were to talk different, but they sounded just like the nations. They didn't care, and they went right back to looking like the nations after pledging their allegiance to their deliverer. We are to look different. We are to talk different, to be separate, not just here. Not just here. Let me tell you something. I've been selling for 30-something years, and I can click on a face that'll make you guys think that I am a follower of the Apostle Paul. I can click on a face that'll make you look that I am soaring to the heights of spirituality, not just here. We're to look different in our homes. We're to look different in our job. It was asked last week, if someone went into your workplace, I take it one step further, into your home, because that's where really the doors are closed. Would they say you're different? Would they say you talk to your wife different than unbelievers do, or your children? Do you children talk to your parents different than you talk to your teacher? I mean, that's what they said here when they were offering sacrifices. You people, God said, you're offering sacrifices that are not pure. Why don't you go to your president or the leader of your country and offer the same sacrifice and see if he accepts it? You see, we're not giving God our best. We can look really good here. But when we get behind closed doors, if someone came in and asked the people that lived with you, would they say, yeah, he's different? He's different. We are to look different, and we are to talk different, the way we act and in what we say. Look at verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. We are a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people. When we speak, wisdom should come out. When we speak, gentleness should come out. Humility should come out of our mouths. What do we say? What do we say at home? What do we say in the workplace? Do we fall into that respectable sin? That's okay. Who cares? That's good. That's good. Or I did this because I was really trying to get to there. No. It's thus saith the Lord. Do we obey it or not? Do we make the promises and then when life gets easy, we turn around and walk away again? I don't know. You tell me. Don't marry an unbeliever because it feels good. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't tell me you're going to witness to him. I'm telling you, it's easy for me at 60 years old to say it. It's very hard for young Christians to get around in this world today. But you know what? God will bless us when we obey him. He will bless us. Let me tell you what, if knowing what I know now, if I was young and I was dating, I would be scared to death to even look at an unbeliever. Who am I that I can escape the judgment of God when he's wiping out his whole nation, Israel? Who am I to think that I can enter into that respectable sin category and just, who cares? Doesn't matter. Would we be different? Somebody came into our workplace or home, would we be different? Look at verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar. Let me tell you something. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you are. How holy you look, offering sacrifices, they did it in an unworthy manner. Both the people and the priests are evidently in view because it started dealing with the priests, then it went to the people. Worshiping God did not insulate covenant violators from divine punishment then, and it does not now. Let me say this to you. Worship, our ministries, our prayer meetings, our Bible study does not erase a wrong lifestyle. Let me tell you something. I've fallen into that. I'll come here and I'll have a great worship meeting and then I'll go right back home and I'll do something that's not right. But you know what? I just had a good worship meeting. Or I will not walk with God for the week and I'll show up here and think that because I had a good worship meeting or a good prayer meeting or a good prison ministry or a good visit to an old folks home that it will erase a wrong lifestyle. Doesn't matter who you are. It's going to wipe you both out. And just don't think because you come to my altar with sacrifices that it erases a wrong lifestyle. It doesn't. He spoke to Ephesus, spoke to Pergamum. I love the way you do things, the way you treat each other. However, I have some things that are against you. They looked real good, but he had some things that were against him. Look at verse 13. And this you have done again. Back up to 12. And him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. You see, what I was saying is, it doesn't matter what your offerings look like, what your worship looks like, what your Bible studies look like, what your ministry looks like. It doesn't erase a life that is not walking with God. It doesn't erase language that should not be there. Verse 13 says, this you have done again. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he doesn't regard the offering anymore or receive it with goodwill at your hand. You come weeping, and God does not regard your sacrifice, and you ask why. The answer is you can't live the way you want to live and then come and expect to be blessed. It doesn't work that way. God has a plan, and we are to obey the plan. Verses 14 through 16 explains why he doesn't accept the sacrifices. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been a witness between the wife of your youth against whom he has dealt against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He goes on to say, number one, the reason he doesn't accept the sacrifices, you cry all day long and you say, why doesn't he accept it? Well, first of all, if you look at chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, they were coming with animals that were bruised. They were not pure. Their sacrifices were not pure. Translate into modern day society, they were not giving God their best. Let me tell you something. I work in the RV business, and I show up there anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour and a half early, just to be there, just so I can prepare myself to be ready. I show up at 8:31 for an 8:30 prayer meeting. Just a tiny thing, and it doesn't make you more holy to be here at 8:29. It really doesn't. But my point is, am I giving God my best? When I wake up every day, do I give God my best? Do I give God more than I would give my employer? Do I give God more than I would give the leaders of my country? Just like he says to the Jews here, take your sacrifice that you do here and go offer it to your employer and see if he accepts it. Show up at 8:31 for an 8:30 start time and see if your manager or your owner likes that. God said to them, if I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Where's my honor? What do I get? Are we giving God our best? And so he says, you come to the altar weeping, and I don't answer. And you say, why? Well, the reason is because you don't give me your best. You're giving me secondhand stuff. But the reason here is the way you treat your wife, the way you treat them, and ultimately divorcing them for women of a foreign god. Notice he says she's the wife of your covenant. It's the one that God picked out for you. But it goes on to say that she's your companion. Talking to a brother last week, really opened up a light here. I think it is, unless somebody found something different. It's the first time that the wife is talked about like that since the garden, since she is talked about as a help for Adam. She's your companion. First time she's mentioned this way since the help. Women are not honored. They were a possession in this time. They were not honored. Wives were a possession, and at any time, the man could cut it off and get rid of her. Here Malachi says she's not only the wife of your covenant, but she is your companion. I thought, you know, what does that mean? And there's one verse in the New Testament that just spells it out, and it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers are not hindered. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Guys, I've seen husbands where wives, they tread on, I can't, you know. I've seen husbands with a knife and a fork in their hand with their, you know, the napkin tucked right in here with the points out to here, waiting for dinner. Where's my dinner? Oh, I have to get off the phone. My husband's coming. I have to have dinner ready. No, husbands are to honor their wives. to assign there to dwell with them according to knowledge, and it means to have an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation. You'd be aware of her needs, her fears, her feelings, and on, to study her temperament, her emotions, so that you can serve her better. She is the wife of your covenant and your companion of your youth. It means to be considerate of your wife. Giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel. Assigning, giving means to assign someone honor. It's the same thing in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19. Precious husbands are to deem the wives which God has given them precious, and they are to treat them with honor. It means valuing, by which a price is fixed. What does Proverbs 30 tell us? Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above what? Rubies. Let me tell you something. My wife, she has this red plate that she hands out. It's a special, I can't even remember what it says on it, but every once in a while, the kids would get it, and they'd come home, whether it's for a birthday or whether it's something, but there'd be a red plate there, which meant, you know what, we're going to honor you today. We're going to show you special recognition today. And as I sat there, I'm looking at this plate year after year after year after year. My wife never gets the red plate. Ever. I've never seen any one of my sons give it to her. I haven't given it to her. She never gets the red plate. Take time to honor our wives. It's a thankless job, but we need to appreciate them. We need to honor them as the weaker vessel. You know, we laugh about it, but back in the hips days, man, he used to say, you carry her like a piece of bone china. That's what he used to say. And we never forget that. Never forget that. So whenever I want to raise the level a little bit, I always remember that. Bone china. It goes on to say that being heirs together of the grace of life. We need to remember that our wives are as useful to us, as useful to God as we are. Sometimes we think that we got all the answers. Sorry, guys. Our wives are prettier, they're smarter, they're stronger. I mean, we need to face it. But they're as useful to God as we are. Honor her as the weaker vessel. Being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers are not hindered. Think about that. That's how serious God is. You come to me with your sacrifices, weeping. You don't answer me. Why? Because of the way you're treating your wife. It's pretty simple. There's no rocket science here. That your prayers are not hindered. They will not be readily answered. Respond to your wives and honor her. I would be afraid, let me tell you, I'm always reminded by this passage that I'm afraid to look at my wife cross-eyed. I mean, I am. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I don't need to be struck dead here. But let me tell you something. God has a plan, and that is to honor our wives. Why would it be for just the Jews and not us? Are we exempt? No, we are to honor our wives. Look at verse 15. And did he not make one? As we look at these verses, guys, it was kind of hard to just kind of interpret them, but we're going to stick with marriage here. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why did he make one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against his wife. Remember what Genesis tells us? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave. He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Cleaving, cemented together. Nothing comes between the wife and the husband. Nothing. Not children, not jobs, not children, not children, nobody. Not children, nobody comes between the husband and the wife. Nobody. When the child looks at the husband, he sees two. When he looks at the wife, he sees two. He can't say, Mom, Dad said no, but can I? If that happens, the kid should be taken out. Your father said no. Your mother said no. He made one. And that's what Genesis tells us. And why did he make one? So that he may seek a godly seed. It was his plan all along. God was looking for a husband and wife that were committed to the covenant and were committed to each other. He was attempting to find or to obtain something. Men were divorcing their wives to marry foreign women. And let's face it. Let's jump into the new here. When this happens, it's difficult to raise godly children. The mother and father are in two different universes. They're in two different galaxies. Believer, unbeliever. Think about that. Dating an unbeliever, finding an unbeliever, marrying an unbeliever. God is looking for a godly seed. How can that happen? How can that happen? How are you going to raise them? What are you going to say? Who normally wins out? The wife. Husband, you can read all the scripture you want about him being the head of the family, but I'm telling you, the wife, she's the neck, turns the head. So when you have a husband and wife that are not on the same page, how can you raise a godly child? Am I taking anything away from God? Absolutely not. He can do anything he wants to at any time. But when you have two people that are in different universes, what do you tell the child? What do you tell them about salvation? What do you tell them about sin? What do you tell them about sexual immorality? It's difficult. God made us one so that he might seek a godly seed. God hates it. Look at verse 16. So the warning at the end of verse 15 is take heed and don't treat your wife like that. Why? God hates it. Look at verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates the putting away, for one covers violence with his garment. The Lord, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. God hates it. The person who would divorce his mate to marry an unbeliever brings shame upon himself. It's covenant unfaithfulness. Notice this. He covers violence with his garment. What the heck does that mean? Well, you can go back and you can look at the scripture in Ruth, Ezekiel. It was a custom of putting a garment over a woman to claim her as wife. That's what they would do. They would put the garment over the female to claim her as his wife. The garment symbolized wedded trust and protection. And instead of spreading their garments to protect their wives, they covered their garments with violence toward their wives because they were divorcing them and treating them in a treacherous way. God sees this dealing treacherously with our wives as a gross act of sin, which, like blood splattered from a murder victim on a killer, leaves evidence of the evil deed. Someone said, To the Lord, attitudes of indifference to marriage vows and duties are actions of a traitor. No higher word on marriage was spoken except by Christ himself. And so Malachi concludes here with the exhortation to guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith with God or your wife. And it is a strong warning to every husband that he must be consistently on his guard against developing even a negative or bitter feeling towards his wife. Let me tell you what was going on in Jerusalem right now. There was an unconcerned spirit that had overcome the nation. They didn't care. They once cared, but they didn't care. One that was indifferent and a questioning and not taking responsibility for their sin. It was bad enough that they were the Lord's people, but it was worse because there had been a revival and they went backwards again. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of C.S. Lewis, who was approached by a friend, and he explained how sad he was that London was so pagan. Lewis pondered the idea and responded by saying, "Would to God that London were pagan. What we see here in London is post-Christianity, not paganism. What we see here in Zion is post-revival, not paganism. Would to God that it was paganism, but these people are God's people. They are God's covenant people, and they saw God's deliverance and faithfulness. They promised to obey God, and then as time went on, they turned back, and it was business as usual." What about us? What about us, post-Christianity? Remember salvation? Remember salvation? Remember the truth that we had gained? Remember the fire that burned? Remember the commitment? Remember the promises? Are they broken now? Or worse, is there an indifference to the Word of God or the work of the cross? Do we treat the plan of salvation as a common thing? Do we have a questioning spirit rather than thus saith the Lord? Let me tell you something. Close with this. Amy Grant, who when we first got saved, we cut our teeth on Amy Grant. We got saved around 78, 79, and Amy Grant was the one that we got close to. There were others. Hips, once again, brought out the album, My Father's Eyes, and in fact, he says, if when I die, I want this album played at my funeral. You know? And her songs are fantastic, but one of her songs in particular was called 1974. It was written by her in the 80s, probably around 86. And it's a song about her getting saved and what she wants to happen in her life. And when I saw that, when I saw the words to this song, and I'm thinking about this message, and I'm thinking, that, when I think about 1974, that was a picture of us. That was a picture of me and my family. Let me tell you something. When we got saved in 78, 79, it started with a woman's Bible study and my mom coming home and dropping a little gold nugget in the family. And people started getting saved. My dad got saved, which is a miracle in itself. But he got saved, and we started to see the difference in him, and we were interested. And my brother Kevin looking up at me and saying, "You better listen to what they're saying." I'm thinking, who is this kid? He looks up to me. He don't talk to me like that, but it got my attention. And people started getting saved, and me and Barb were sitting there talking last night. Robert, if we pulled out the list of people that got saved from 78 to 88, the list would be 200 people plus. It was a fire that I've never seen before. And we could go over the list of names here, most of whom are in this room. But the army got bigger, and we didn't care what we did. We didn't care what we said. We figured, here, God gave us a message to deliver. We're going to deliver the message, and we'll count on God to sort out the casualties. We did not care. We went forward with the gospel, and we shared the gospel. And as I'm doing this, I'm thinking, what happened in my life? Where'd the fire go? I don't marry the wife of a foreign god. But do I bring sacrifices that are not worthy of giving to a bum on the street? Do I give it to God? Have I gone from visual sins into that realm of acceptable sins? Respectable sins. Oh, it's okay to do this. Who cares? Where's the fire? So Amy Grant writes this song, and I'll close with this. I encourage you, go and listen to it. She starts out, "We were young. None of us knew quite what to say. But the feeling moved among us in silence anyway. Slowly we had made quite a change. Somewhere we had crossed a big line. Down upon our knees we had tasted holy wine, and no one could sway us in a lifetime. Not a word. No one had to say we were changed. Nothing else we lived through would ever be the same, knowing the truth that we had gained. Purer than the sky behind the rain, falling down all around us, calling out from a boundless love. Love had lit a fire, we were the flame, burning into the darkness, shining out from inside us." And then she goes on to say, "Stay with me. Make it ever new, so time will not undo as the years go by. How I need to see, it's still me on fire for God." Father, cause us to draw near to you, never to leave your side. Father, may it be our desire to walk with you in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Always considering you, considering your plan of salvation, considering what the Lord Jesus went through for us, may we never forget you
May we always remember you. Cause us, Lord, to go forth as a mighty army.
We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.